Amen.
So when I was in college, I became really good friends with a woman named Valerie, who became my best friend when I was at Allegheny. And we met in kind of an unusual manner. Usually freshman year, you kind of hang out with whoever lives in your dorm room and who you're in organizations with or who you live on a floor with. But Valerie and I lived in different dorms, and we really had I shouldn't say we had nothing in common, but they weren't in the choirs, and you know, we didn't have a lot of activities together. But I went to my roommate was good friends with this group of guys, and one of the guys was playing in an intramural soccer game. So the girls on my hall, we all decided we were going to go up because the guys were up there, I guess, and we all, you know, decided to go see the soccer game. And so when I was up there, I met Valerie and Stacy, who were also friends with these guys, but from a different way. I don't remember how they'd met. And so we ended up hitting it off, and on our walk back to the, do I have any police officers here? Okay. On our way back to our dorm, my dorm, we noticed that their dorm window was open, and the stuffed animal, this one guy had, was in the window. So Stacy jumped up and grabbed the stuffed animal, and that began like a two-month prank of ransom notes and back and forth. And the guys didn't know that we were friends, so they never really put together that we would be in cahoots together. And the bear was safely returned. There were no bears harmed in the making of this prank. And the teddy bear ended up getting back to the guy. And from then on, even though we didn't really remain friends with the guys, Valerie and Stacy and I became really inseparable the rest of our college career. And even though I haven't seen her for decades in person, because they're with a federal agency and they're in Austria right now, she and her husband with their family, and I haven't seen her, we still, you know, remain connected and have a lot of great memories together. But I remember when her sister Lauren came to Allegheny as a freshman 2 years after we'd started, and I noticed that Valerie and her sister Lauren weren't real close. And my brothers and I are super close. And so we were talking about family and, you know, kind of sibling stuff. And she mentioned that her dad used to refer to Valerie as the smart one and Lauren was the pretty one. And you can imagine the pain and turmoil from the most important man in your life to be termed in such a fashion and really to be... I'm sure I hope he didn't realize and wasn't intending to hurt his daughters, but both of them walked away with scars from this kind of rivalry. Even though they weren't real rivals with each other, there also wasn't a real depth of relationship between these two sisters. And I don't think that was the only event, but it was telling. It was telling of the kind of competitive nature that was found in that home. And the truth was, both of those women were beautiful, and both of those women were smart. And yet, in that kind of categorization that was done in the family, it really created a real, a real questionable relationship between these two sisters. And we know that we have complicated relationships with our siblings. You know, I lived in a home in which my mother really fostered that we could be competitive, but not with each other. That was just the worst thing. We were not allowed to compete with each other. We went and we encouraged each other and we challenged each other and stretched each other. But when push came to shove, we were to be there for each other and to support each other. My mom made me go to, not really made me, I wanted to, but I went to every one of my brother's wrestling matches. My brothers came to all my recitals and, you know, and I came to their music. We were all in music together and we shared that. And even though you can have healthy competition in families, I think it's really, really has to be a really fine balance. And, you know, my brothers even had to wrestle against each other occasionally. And what they decided to do was they would choose who was going to win ahead of time. And I was telling the Bennetts on the way out that somebody actually asked my mother who she rooted for when they wrestled each other. Moms, can I get a what? It's like, you know, are you kidding me? I'm rooting for both and neither. Like, what does a mother say to that? She wasn't rooting for one son over another. That's ridiculous. And yet there's families that's how they work. And there's favorites and everybody knows it. And, you know, and those kind of things go way back in the scripture. We saw what it did to the early four families of the Old Testament and how favoritism ripped the families apart. And so it's something that we should definitely take seriously. And not only in our family life, but in our church life, see as a real a real cause of concern. Because how would you guys feel if we took a couple of these trustees, I'm not planning this, but if I took a couple pews out and we put some really comfortable lazy boy recliners with big sippy cups and maybe there's a popcorn maker and a really nice little theater area, but only the people that gave the most money to the church got to sit there? How would you all feel about that? Not real good, would you? And yet that's exactly how the church handled its business for centuries. In fact, it wasn't until the late 1800s that, and there's still actually, I've heard, somebody told me on the way out of first service, there's still churches that have what are called pew rentals, where you actually, some of you have heard of this before, pew rentals, where you actually pay for your pew. It's like a yearly fee, and it was a fundraiser that the church did, and those who gave the most money got the best seats, closest to the heat and the cool, you know, better sight lines to the front, all of those things. People who could afford it got the better seats. And, you know, and there were actually, I heard, little placards like on the pews that weren't just in memory of, but actually meant that this pew is reserved for this family. So this wasn't that long ago, and the church in some ways still has ways that it creates exclusion and divisiveness within the church family. Now, the pew rentals created, obviously, a caste class system in which, you know, people of a certain class did not literally need to rub elbows with the riffraff. The riffraff were up in the back stalls. You know, they didn't have to hang out with the people of power and of wealth. And it also, you know, created definitely an exclusion because some people just couldn't afford to pay for their pew or pay for a place to sit. And so it created this exclusiveness to church, which, you know, is so far afield of what we understand our faith to be. And yet in today's world, in 2019, there's still ways that we unintentionally or intentionally exclude and keep people at a distance and create divisiveness. Why do we print the Lord's Prayer in the bulletin? Have you ever noticed that it's printed in the bulletin? Have you ever wondered, why do we print the Lord's Prayer? Well, to a visitor coming into our congregation who may not know the Lord's Prayer, and I suddenly say, hey, let's stand up and say the Lord's Prayer, that's an exclusionary act. And more people are not being raised in the church as we understood it in our childhood. And so more and more people don't even know the basic storyline of Christmas and Easter, and we as the church can't assume that. And so to make it accessible, make faith accessible to all, and for nobody to feel like an outsider, we do our best, and yet there's still places to grow. Why do we have hearing devices available for people? Why do we have a gluten-free communion available? Why do we have busy bags for our children in the back that families can grab with all kinds of activities in it? Why have we restarted having a nursery to care for the babies, that, you know, the families that wish to have that ministry? Because we want to be a space in which people don't feel excluded. And we try to cover everything, and it's just we do our best, but if there's ways that you have felt excluded or that you think, oh, well, I think this committee, we could maybe attend to this a little better, please let myself or leaders of the church know. Because sometimes we completely unintentionally do something or say something and excludes a whole population of people, and we didn't intend for that to happen, obviously. That's not what was in our hearts, and yet it still happened. And so being aware of these things is important, and the scripture today reminds us of the love of God, that God has for us, and how far that love goes. Peter, what we heard today was a sermon, really. It was sharing of the good news with a man named Cornelius, and that's what had come ahead of this scripture, to put it in context. This scripture comes on the heels of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who reached out to Peter and asked Peter to share with him the gospel, but he was a Gentile. And so there's this whole debate with Peter, which happens other places in the scripture, about being clean and unclean. And obviously Gentiles were unclean. And so for Peter to spend time with Cornelius even shared with Peter that God had come to him in a dream and had instructed him to reach out to Peter. So Peter shares the good news, which is what we heard today, shares the sermon in which he says, starts with, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And then right on the heels of that is this scripture, which I think is important to understanding the partiality piece. It says, for Peter, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, even on those unclean Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, can anyone withhold the water of baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. So we see this moment in which there are new lines being drawn. The old lines have gone away, and there's a new intimacy in place, which eradicates the idea of clean and unclean and makes it about righteousness, makes it about being right with God and having that fear of the Lord in your heart. And that is the only requirement, that there isn't a set of rules or words that need to be said. And the truth is, you know, for someone who teaches that we receive the Holy Spirit upon our baptism, this reminds me as a leader that God comes at the saving of people's souls and reaching out and building relationship with them in a plethora of ways, and God doesn't care about the order. God, you know, it says that the Holy Spirit was blessed upon these people before their baptism. And so I think it reminds us of being very cautious of having so literal a set of rules and regulations that then we become Pharisees, because we no longer can see the intention behind the law or the intention behind God's teaching. We have to keep it exactly as it was, or else it's illegitimate. And clearly over and over, Jesus called the Pharisees out for that and said, no, it's about the heart. It's not about being perfect and everybody living in a perfect manner. And so the statements like God shows no partiality, in truth, we say, we all nod with the kids, right? Yeah, children, you're right. God loves everyone equal. And yet there are often moments in our heart when I'm not sure that we really embrace that, if we're being honest. You know, if we're being honest about who we believe is a child of God and who isn't, who's saved and who isn't. Which, by the way, brings us to the reminder that judgment of others is not our job. Over and over in the scriptures, who is given that role? Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is the judge. We are not called to be the judges. And so when we start to categorize people, which we do as Christians, when we start to say, well, they're not faithful this way and they're not this way, it becomes irksome to us when we hear things like, God shows no partiality. Because we feel like if God did, we would turn out pretty good, right? We'd be on the pretty good end of that, a lot of us think, that, you know, I'd be up here in those Barca loungers if that's how, you know, God was making determinations, because I'm doing pretty good. And we do start to set up this attitude of who's in and who's out. Even when we say things like, and I hear people say it all the time, even Christians, well, that's just unforgivable. Have you ever said that? That is unforgivable. And to us, there are things that we would never be able to forgive, or we don't know how forgiveness could come. And that is totally a mystery of God, that's, you know, that all things are forgivable. But the truth is, all things are forgivable, except for one, which is the grieving of the Holy Spirit, but none of us know what that means. So until God clarifies what that one sin that's unforgivable is, we don't really know what to do with it. So that really is troublesome for us as Christians, because we work really, really hard, work really, really hard to live a life as a righteous, you know, person walking in the light of God. And then we see this Yahoo over here, and God appears to bless them, even though they could care less about God and the church and whatever. And sometimes that brings the big brother in, you know, the prodigal son story out in us, where we get angry because God has forgiven those whom we believe are unforgivable or shouldn't be forgiven. And that creates in us kind of the Jonah effect, where Jonah has been asked to go preach to Nineveh, which is not an Israelite city, and they're the enemy, and he says no. He gets swallowed by the whale, he gets puked up, then he goes to Nineveh, he preaches to Nineveh, and Nineveh is saved. And instead of Jonah saying, yay, God, you saved those those Ninevites, what's he do? He goes and has a tantrum under a tree because God dared to forgive those people that he wasn't able to forgive or would never forgive. And so I think as Christians, we have to be super cautious to say, oh, I would never categorize people. I would never put people in a box. I think we have to be really cautious to say that because intentionally or not, I think that we do. And I know I see it in my own spirit with things I say, and I'm like, oh, did I just say that? Like, there's times that you get kind of caught up in something and you say something, and then you really think about the consequences of what you've just said. And the scripture today reminds us that God shows no partiality, but loves every but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so that really stretches us as Christians. And so if we can set aside the judgment, if we can work on that in ourselves, that is a great place to start, because then it allows us to do the real work of God, which is what the scripture shares with us is our true vocation. Our vocation is to, we are witnesses to all that he did in both Judea and Jerusalem, and we have been chosen as witnesses. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So we are called to be witnesses and testify and preach to the good news. And not just in our words, but we ourselves are a testament. We ourselves are living evidence of what God does in a life and who God is. And so that means that when you have the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel, you don't have to come out with some very eloquent, fabulous theological tract. You are just asked to share what you have witnessed in your life. You might occasionally use the story of a brother or sister that you've heard that's a really cool story of how God has worked in their life. But predominantly, when God asks you to be a witness, it's from your own story. And so people worry, oh, well, if I get in this conversation, what if I say something wrong and I hurt someone's spirituality? Impossible. Impossible. Whatever is going on in that person's spirit is going on, and whether it turns them onto the faith or it causes them to have more questions, when God has given you the opportunity to share your story and witness, and you do, I don't believe that ever comes back in vain. And that God protects both you and the hearer from what God wants to filter and hear and whatnot. I think we just take so much, we put so much pressure on ourselves and forget that we are children filled with the Holy Spirit, which brings us to baptism, which is what today is remembering, is Jesus' baptism. And as baptized children of God, we are given tools in which to share our witness with the world. If you want to read more about baptism and you kind of find the theology of it fascinating, I encourage you to go to umc.org, which is our national website, and just put baptism into the heading. And it'll take you to a statement called by water and the Spirit. And that is all of the Methodist belief and how we look at baptism. But this is a couple things that it said in that work that I thought was really helpful. Baptism is a sacramental sign of new life through and in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We die to our old nature, which was dominated by sin, and enter into the very life of Christ who transforms us. Baptism is the means of entry into new life in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about baptism with holy living. New birth into life in Christ, which is signified by baptism, is the beginning of that process of growth in grace and holiness with Jesus Christ, and shapes our lives increasingly into conformity with the divine will. And that's what righteousness is, where we're going to be right with God, and I always talk about our feet being in alignment with the path of God. That's what baptism brings us. Sanctification is a gift of gracious presence of the Holy Spirit and a yielding to the Spirit's power. A deepening of our love for God, and the Spirit also deepens our love for our neighbor, whether we believe they deserve it or not. Baptized believers in the community of faith are obligated to manifest to the world the new redeemed humanity, which lives in loving relationship with God and strives to put an end to all human estrangements. There are no conditions, hear this, there are no conditions of human life that exclude persons from the sacrament of baptism. If one is called and comes for baptism, I will baptize them. And after conversation with them, but I will baptize them if they are coming to me seeking God and seeking God's face, then I will not withhold baptism from anyone, even if it's somebody that and I haven't had this happen, but even if it's somebody that I have, some real issues with or things are going on, because baptism isn't my work. Baptism is not your work. Baptism is the work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the work of God. And so when we are baptized, we are then filled with the Holy Spirit, and we forget all the time, and I forget all the time, that the Holy Spirit is always empowering me and giving me the tools that I need to fulfill my calling. So if you have an opportunity to share the good news of gospel, which, by the way, is all of our calling, there's nobody here who that's the only calling for. We are all called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are all called to share the gospel. So when those opportunities arise, we can dig into those Holy Spirit moments. And I have had it happen where I've been in conversation with someone and I knew what I was supposed to say, and it wasn't because I was so brilliant. It was because God had imparted to me what was to be said. I always say it was kind of like a teleprompter. And I haven't had this happen a lot, but I have had it happen occasionally where I absolutely, it just feels like the teleprompter comes up and I know what I'm supposed to say next. That is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the tools to share with people the good news. Because let me tell you, my friends, if you are open to these kind of conversations, people will find you. You will not even have to go looking for someone to share the gospel with. God will bring people into your path when you are open to that. And that's happened so many times in my life. And we see with Peter and Cornelius, who went looking for who? Peter was found by Cornelius, not the other way around. And so as people of faith, my hope in 2020 is that you will be open to spiritually being available to share your witness and your testimony. And I know it's uncomfortable, and I know people feel awkward, but the more you do it, the more comfortable you become with it. And think ahead about, and maybe even practice, I know it might feel silly because it feels kind of awkward, but practice asking each other some of these questions that somebody might ask you. Ask your spouse, and maybe you find something new about them. Ask your spouse, so why has faith meant a lot to you? Like, why has faith been a big deal in your life? Or why have you chosen to be a part of the New Concord United Methodist Church or whatever church you're a part of? Ask each other these questions and give each other a chance to answer. And in that, it gives you practice so that when at work or at the grocery store or on Facebook or wherever you are, when those questions cross your path, you don't have a pat answer, but you're just comfortable with the whole idea. And you maybe have a few ideas of what would be important for you to share that means something to your heart. And so I encourage us in 2020 to be bold, to not be timid, to not be like, well, thanks, Pastor, for inviting me, but, or, you know, I'm just not real comfortable talking about this. Get comfortable, because just like I don't let my daughter go to bed without brushing her teeth, sometimes there are these things that we practice, not because it's our favorite thing to do, but because it's necessary for the well-being of the kingdom and the growing of that kingdom of God. And so think about, you know, I would ask the Holy Spirit to sprinkle upon your spirits the names of people and places, the names of people in this place and in our neighborhood that God may want you to reach out to, that God may be placing on your heart the name of a person to invite to come to a church service or to a Sunday school or to an event that we're having here at church. And if somebody's coming to mind, pray about that. Pray about that opportunity to invite that person, because there are so many people looking for fellowship, looking for connection, and they might just be waiting for an invitation. Amen.